Wouldn't want to get up here when I wasn't supposed to be. Certainly want to take just a moment before I begin the lesson to express my appreciation for being here. I've always had great respect for the brethren here, the work you've done, and we're delighted to be participating at least in this meeting. Our lesson this morning is the lesson on the one true church. This text is taken, of course, from Ephesians, the fourth chapter. You're acquainted with the passage there that talks about the ones, if you will, that are enumerated there. And our verse says, "There's one body and one spirit, even as also you were called in one hope of your calling." And then it goes on to talk about other ones, if you will, in the text. We're not going to try to infringe too much on other lessons that you'll have presented this week. But I want to suggest one thing at the outset before we start to discuss this text, and that is that the apostle sets forth several things here of a very definitive nature. These are non-negotiables. We have a text in Romans 14 that a lot of people like to use from time to time when they feel a little wishy-washy about a passage, and they begin to Romans 14 it if they can't figure out what they think it means, and then everybody's just allowed to think what he wants to think about that. Well, there's certainly a place for Romans 14. It wouldn't have been written otherwise by the inspired apostle, but Romans 14 deals with issues that have to do with things that are certainly not specifically binding. When you talk about whether a man's going to eat meat or not going to eat meat, it doesn't matter. Now, it does happen to matter to me just a little bit. I'm a little bit red meat fella, but nevertheless, that's personal choice, and you don't have to choose that. You can avoid that if you wish. But let me suggest to you, these items in Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 are non-negotiable. You cannot negotiate these items. You have no choice in the matter if you want to be one of those who've been called out of darkness into His marvelous light and be a disciple of the Lord. You cannot choose to accept one and reject the other. So I'd like to, at the very outset, just introduce some very, very quick ones, if you will, that have to do with the church. Some four very basic ones. And then we're going to take a little path, if we can, to try to arrive so that at the position of that church where those ones exist, if you will. And so first of all, I want us to recognize that the church was built by the Lord. He said in Matthew 16, 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church." We know he was responding to a confession made by the Apostle Peter, who identified him as the Son of God. And upon that fact that he was the Son of God, he was going to build his church. Now, I want you to understand there's one builder in that verse, and there's one church in that verse. That's all that's, that exists in there. And in Acts 20, 28 then, when the Apostle Paul is talking to the elders of Ephesus, when he meets them in the city of Miletus, he tells them that they are to feed the flock of God, which is the church of the Lord. And it is the flock that is among them. And so everything has this definitive article, "the," in front of it. Notice that when you study about the church. You're never studying about a church. You're never studying about churches. You're studying about the church. And so we talk about the one Lord. And when Jesus was identified as Jesus of Nazareth was identified as the Messiah by the Apostle Peter in Acts, the second chapter, and he said he was raised to sit on the right hand of the Father, and there he became both Lord and Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." His body. He doesn't have more than one body. The church. Again, the very definitive article there, if you will. And then, of course, in Jude 3, Jude identifies the faith when he tells us that he is constrained to exhort us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints.
He's identifying it as a singular message, a very singular message. You can only become a member of the Lord's body in response to that message. Any other message will lead you somewhere else. Paul in 2 Timothy 1:13 refers to that message as a pattern of sound words that he's talking to Timothy. And then in the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy and verses 7 and 8, when the Apostle Paul is speaking of his at least near demise, at least anticipated demise, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, not to me only, but to all them that have loved his appearing." And so again, the individual faith, the individual course that one follows in living their life. And then, of course, there is the one baptism that is vital to entrance into the Lord's body. It's the way in which we put on Christ, Galatians 3, 26 and 27. It is also the process through which, according to Romans 6, 3 and 4, that we are buried in the death of Christ. That is, our spirit is dead because of sin. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 talks about we're being dead in our trespasses. Well, we're dead in our sins, and in Romans 6, 3 and 4, he indicates that we bury that dead, sinful soul, if you will, in the death of Christ, and we receive life from that, just as Christ received life when he was resurrected from the grave, and we rise to walk in newness of life. And the final one I want to point out to you is that in Ephesians, the second chapter, and verse 16, when the Apostle Paul was speaking about the act of Jesus dying on the cross and the effect of that act, he spoke how it reconciled the Jew and the Gentile. Now, by the way, that's everybody. Because what he's speaking of is the Jew under the old law had a covenant with God. No one else did. And so as a result of Christ coming as the seed of the promise to Abraham before the old law, then Jesus dies on the cross, and the passage tells us that he removes the enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. And finally, in verse 16, here's what it says about both of them, both the Jew and the Gentile, as the effect that the cross has on them. Verse 16, "And might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Now, Jesus didn't only reconcile the Jew and the Gentile. He didn't just bring them together and say, "You guys can be buddies now." What he did was he reconciled both of them individually to God in the body. In that one body, they're reconciled in that one body. So when we are put in that one body, it doesn't matter where we come from or what our history or background is, we are reconciled together in that one body, you see. Because there's only that one body. And so reconciliation to God brings me into the body, it brings you into the body, and therefore we are reconciled together. Let us move on. We're going to try to cover a lot of territory here, and so I want to, and I hope I'm not just rushing through this material, but I want you to see the pathway we're going to follow now to arrive so that we can then understand what the true church is and what's involved in finding it and reaching it. First of all, I want us to talk about Christ as he was both in prophecy and in his deed. What did Christ do and what was he prophesied to do? In Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 19, we're not going to read that text. We're going to read the Acts chapter 3 text, because I want you to see what Peter says about that text in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. He identifies Jesus as the prophet that Moses said was going to rise one day, a prophet that you would have to hearken to, a prophet you'd have to listen to and hear. At beginning of verse 22 of Acts 3, Peter says this, Moses indeed said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren, like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things, whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Rule number one, this prophet that arises is going to have a message. And it's a message that applies to all, and everybody's going to have to hear that message, or they're going to be destroyed. Verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they told also of these days, the days we're living in now. These are the last days, as you recall, from Joel 2, 28 through 32, and it was then referred to in Acts 2, verses 16 and following by Peter as an identification of what happened on that day as these last days. And so all the prophets have spoken of these last days. Ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And here's what's going to happen. Here's how you're going to be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. The role of Jesus is going to be turning people away from their iniquities, but he can only do that if they hearken unto him. So in John 1:29, when John the Baptist, who was identified as the one who was going to make the path straight for the Lord, you remember, by Isaiah, and then he admitted to this himself in John, the first chapter here, he's introducing his disciples to Jesus. And he's going to tell them, I want you to follow this man. And so in verse 29, he says, as he sees Jesus approaching, he says, behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. And then he introduces his disciples and says, I want you to follow this man. Verses 40 and 41 tell us that Andrew was one of those who was present on that occasion. And Andrew immediately then, after witnessing things Jesus had to say and do in his presence, went to get his brother Simon and said, we have found the Messiah. Think what that message meant to a Jew in that day and time. We have found the very one that all of our prophets of old have spoken of. This prophet that Moses spoken of. We have found him, you see. And so then Jesus begins preaching among the people. And Jesus says to them, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Jesus says, I'm here to relieve a burden you're carrying that you can't stand. It's such a heavy burden, you can't carry it any longer. You can't sustain it by yourself. I'm here to relieve that. Now, what's involved in relieving that? I want you to take upon you my yoke, which is easy, and the light burden that I'm going to ask you to carry, so that you can in turn receive rest for your souls. That's essentially the message of his invitation in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. And then, of course, we find out the full meaning of that when we go over to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and begin reading in verse 14. When he says there, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. Listen to that verse. We're not going to live anymore under ourselves. Living under ourselves put a burden on us, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, we couldn't carry. And Jesus came along to remove that burden in exchange for a lighter burden. This lighter burden was living for him instead of ourselves. Living for ourselves wasn't working out. Verse 17, wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. But all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. This is the process, you see, that Jesus is relieving that burden off of our shoulders we can't carry by reconciling us to God as we accept the light yoke and the light burden that He asks of us. And so, in Hebrews the 5th chapter, verses 8 and 9, it is spoken of Jesus then, this same Messiah, that while He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became unto all those that obey Him the author of eternal salvation. Now, how did that eternal salvation come about? It came about again by our willingness to look at the light yoke He asked us to take, the light burden He asked us to carry. And in Romans 5, 8 through 10 then, He says, "But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him." And so, through the blood of Christ, the burden, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, is lifted off our shoulders. We accept the yoke that is easy and the burden that is light, and we now have rest unto our souls because we have been reconciled to God. And reconciled to God simply means that we have been restored to covenant relationship with Him, as opposed to the condition we were in when Isaiah 59:1-2 says our sins have separated us from God. It says not that He can't reach you, not that He can't hear you, that He won't. Because He will not do it while you're in sin until you accept the offer that He's given you, and that is this offer of Jesus Christ. So, that's the process of salvation. Overview of it, obviously I admit, but that's the process of salvation. That's what we have to do to be saved. Now I want us to track the church, if we can, very quickly here, and talk about the kingdom of Christ in prophecy. Now, we've got some passages to work with here, and I'm going to work you just a little bit in your Bibles, but that'll be good for you. Promise. You'll appreciate it later. 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, verses 12 through 16. We have this promise that you're acquainted with, where there's a promise of an eternal kingdom, made to David. He says, beginning in verse 12, "When thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, that shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, we know that Solomon became king after David. So, we can understand that there's an element of a physical heritage here going on with the kingdom. But beginning in verse 13, he says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." There is an eternal nature to this throne of David that we have to track down and we have to begin to understand. So we can go to 1 Chronicles then, the end of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29 and verse 23. We notice something about this kingdom that has been promised to David. Solomon is sitting on it, but now listen to the identification of the kingdom in verse 23. "Then Solomon sat on the throne of Jehovah as king, instead of David, his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him." Now it's called the throne of Jehovah. It's the throne of the Lord now. It's God's throne. Well, what is God's throne? God's throne is where God's anointed sits, isn't it? Always. God anointed the kings of Israel. And they sat on the throne as the anointed of God. He anointed David while Saul was still king because of Saul's sins. And so we understand then that this throne of David is not just David's throne. This is the throne of God. Now he uses that term, the throne of David, consistently throughout Scripture, but it's the throne of God. Look with me, if you will, to Isaiah, the 9th chapter. Verses 6 and 7. Now, verses 6 and 7 are talking about Jesus, the Messiah. They're talking about the Messiah. Let's put it that way. We learn later that Jesus of Nazareth is that Messiah. It's talking about the Messiah. Anybody who can tie his own shoes will admit that Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is talking about the Messiah. Listen to what it says. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Already mentioned the term government. The term government automatically implies there's going to be laws and rules, okay? Verse 7, of the increase of his government again, and of peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, on his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with the justice and with the righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. How many governments are you aware of in the history of man that have produced everlasting peace? Know of one? I know of none. And you will not find any that produce earthly peace everlasting, that can solve the problems that exist between mankind. But there is a peace that is eternal in nature. And that is that peace we talked about in the previous section when we talked about being reconciled to God. The peace that Jesus brings is peace for the soul of man, the disturbed soul of man that has been guilty of sin, and as a result been separated from God, is now restored to God through this kingdom, this throne of David that this Messiah is going to reign upon. And look at Luke, the first chapter, and beginning in about verse 31, maybe verse 30. Where the angel said unto her, that is Mary, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Now we already know that's the throne of God, don't we? From 1 Chronicles 29, 23. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Mary's told before Jesus is ever born, the Jesus that Matthew 1:21 says is one who will come and save the people from their sins. This Jesus is going to be born of her, and he is going to reign on the throne of David forever. Now let's talk about the kingdom that he's going to reign on. He's going to reign on a kingdom that provides everlasting peace. He's going to reign on the throne of David forever. Let's look and see what Daniel had to say about this. When Daniel was charged with the responsibility of interpreting a vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw of an impressive, bright, glorious-looking image, he began to identify all the different parts of this image to Nebuchadnezzar. And in each one, he finally pointed out to him that each of these were different kingdoms. First, there was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, Babylon. Then there was the kingdom of all the Darius, Artaxerxes, and all those people. The Medo-Persians and the Persians followed that. And then following that, they succumbed to Alexander and the Greeks. And then the final one was the Romans. And so what does he say about the Romans and what does he say about the kingdom? He says in verse 44, and in the days of those kings, that would be the Roman kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Think about this a minute. And this is the problem that mankind seems to have. And this has been what has fomented so many false concepts about Jesus and what reign he's going to have and whether he's going to come back later and reign for 1,000 years on the earth because he failed the first time around, and all those different things have come out of this kind of thinking. But this says that kingdom is going to shatter all those other kingdoms. How does it do it? How does it accomplish that? It accomplishes that because suddenly we accept the offer of Jesus. And we take upon ourselves the light yoke and the light burden, the easy yoke and the light burden that he's offered us. And suddenly we are now ruled by a king who has authority over all those other kings that shall ever live. And we are in submission to him above all those others. It's not that we become bad citizens of the kingdom or the community in which we live. It is that we answer to a higher king, one that rules above all those others, if you will. And if you want to know who's sitting on that kingdom, turn over to Daniel, the 7th chapter, and verses 13 and 14. And he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Anyone can submit to this king. The kings of the nations around us today can only control those in their geographic limitation. But this king, all can respond to this king. And so we have this eternal kingdom now that is spoken of. I want us to look now at the effects of Christ's work. I want us to see that identified for us, if we can, the effects of Christ's work. In Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, verses 2 through 4, this describes this very time that we just identified in Acts, the 3rd chapter, verses 22 through 26. These days were those days mentioned in Joel 2, 28 through 32, and Acts 2, 16 following, the days when the Spirit of God be poured out upon all men. These are the days described here in Isaiah 2, beginning in verse 2. And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law again, there's that kingdom again, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge, the ruler will judge between the nations, and will decide concerning many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Is this prophecy false? We're fighting everybody in sight right now, and everybody's fighting us, and various others are fighting to gain ground and gain control over people. It says we're not going to make war anymore. Who's not going to make war anymore? Well, it's the people of God who are not going to make war anymore. We're not fighting anymore. We have submitted to the king, and we have submitted to his, if you will, his spiritual message and his philosophy. And so we have come to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of God. All these peoples have. And of course, Paul tells Timothy when he's planning to come visit him, but doesn't know for sure how long it's going to be, he says, but if I tarry, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. This house of God that Isaiah speaks of is speaking of the church. It's speaking of the church, and we're going to notice now in the next few verses here how this church and this kingdom came about. But I want us to notice one more thing. We talked about Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 18 and 19. But I want to point out something about that text that you probably have noticed, but you're going to have to listen to me say it anyway, so you might as well pay attention. But Matthew 16, 18, and 19. Jesus makes this bold statement that he's going to build his church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now we understand what he means there. He means that he's going to die to establish this church. He's understanding way ahead of us at this point that he's going to die to establish his church, but he's going to raise from that grave. As Psalm 16:10 says, his soul is not going to be left in Sheol. You see, he's going to be raised on the third day. Now, verse 19, listen to verse 19. After he has said to Peter, because of what you've said to me, I'm going to build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, without hardly taking a breath or changing the subject at all, he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the same as the church. That's the point. All this kingdom that Jesus is, the Messiah is going to rule over, this wonderful counselor, mighty God, the kingdom he's going to rule over that gives us eternal peace is the kingdom of heaven, the one he purchased, as we noted earlier, Acts 20:28, with his own blood. But I want you to notice this even further. When Jesus was on the earth, in Mark the 9th chapter, verse 1, he told those people on that occasion, he said, some of you standing here will not perish before you see the kingdom come with power. Now, we've been told by certain false teachers that Jesus wasn't able to establish his kingdom. He came to do it, but they rejected him and they killed him, and he's going to have to come back later and do that. Well, that'd really be a powerful king to follow, wouldn't it? Wasn't he able to pull off what he promised to do? Kind of sounds strange, doesn't it? But Jesus said, not the false teachers, Jesus said, it's going to happen. And it's coming with power in the lifetime of some of you standing here as I speak to you in Mark 9:1. Then at the end of the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 46, 7, 8, 9, along in there, Jesus tells them, I want you to remain in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. He repeated the same message to them in Acts, the first chapter, verses 4 and 5, just prior to his ascension, if you will. And in Acts, the second chapter, 1 through 4, we see such a dramatic event that takes place that people gathered from all over the world for Pentecost are amazed. They can't figure out what's going on. And Peter reminds them, this is the latter days that Joel spoke of, when the Spirit of God's going to be poured out on all people. We see the power that Jesus promised the kingdom would come with in Acts 2, 1 through 4. And then we find out, as we go on down through that, that Christ's work then is a work of salvation, and it ends up in, it is concluded, if you will, in the church. I need to move quickly here because you guys got such time restraints on me. I'm kind of just kidding. But so I want us to move along very quickly here. But look at the story in Acts 2. I mean, you've heard it a million times. I know you have. But just picture what's happening here when Peter looks in the eyes of those who killed Jesus and tells him so. That doesn't sound like a preacher just trying to keep the congregation happy, does it? No, he tells them in no uncertain terms, you killed the Son of God. And they said, brethren, what must we do? They finally recognized it. So he tells them, you've got to repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Three verses later, in verse 41, they that gladly received the word were baptized and were added unto them 3,000 souls, or approximately 3,000 souls that day. Acts 2:47 says, again, and they added to them, in the American Standard, King James says, they added to the church, because the translators there recognized this was the church that was being talked about. They put that in there. Maybe it's not technically and literally in the text, but it means they were added to this group of saved people who were called out of darkness into His marvelous light because they recognized they'd killed Jesus and they wanted to be a part then. They wanted to have this reconciliation. They wanted to have this heavy burden that was on their shoulders. Think about the burden on your shoulders. Think about the one on their shoulders. They'd killed the Son of God. They wanted that removed. They wanted to take that easy yoke and light burden. And they did so, and they were added to the church. I want you to recognize that in Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 24, a few verses later than his promise, he says this about submission and obedience and acceptance of the light load, of the light burden. This is what it takes. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? Or if you have the King James Version, in exchange for his soul? Jesus says, you're going to have to be committed. Now this burden is light, but you've got to want it. You've got to come for it. You've got to reject the heavy burden and come for the light burden. And in doing that, he gives instructions to his disciples, apostles, how to preach the gospel. And they preach such things as he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. You got to repent of your sins. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Romans 6, 3 and 4, we already talked about, we must be buried in baptism, in simulation of being buried into the death of Christ, so that we can put that old man of sin to death and rise to walk in newness of life. And in Galatians 3, 26 and 27, we put on Christ in baptism. Now, I want to talk about, again, this Ephesians 2, 16, where we are reconciled. We've done all these things now. We have finally accepted that this burden on our shoulders cannot be borne by us any longer. We're going to go for the light burden, and we're going to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him. Then we're going to be reconciled to God. Isaiah 59, 1, 2 says, as we mentioned earlier, our sins have separated us from God. Now we've said, I want to be reconciled, God. I want you to reconcile me. And He's going to reconcile you, Ephesians 2:16, into that one body. When you are reconciled with God, you're going to be placed in that one body. And that one body has one Savior. It only has one Savior, Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5:23. The saved, as a result of this acceptance of Jesus' message, taking up their cross and following Him, the saved are many members, Romans 12, 4 and 5 says. So does 1 Corinthians 12, 20. There are many members now, but they are one body. There's only one body. And so it doesn't matter how many of us obey the gospel, how many of us respond to the message of Christ, we'll still be in the one body, which is the house of God, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, Ephesians 2:19. And, of course, in our text, the body has one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now we know that Jesus, what Jesus did and what we have to do to benefit from it. And how that benefit concludes with us being added to the Lord's body, to that one body, to the church. I want to run through some things, and I know I'm just a tad overdue here, but I want to run through some things that won't take us long at all, but I want you just to see the contrast. We've talked all morning now about this one body, about this oneness of this church that Jesus built. Now I want you to notice some things, some false claims. People will tell you Jesus has a kingdom, but it's a kingdom of many churches. But we understand it's not. We just studied the fact that there's one church. There's one body. There's one kingdom. And the kingdom and the body and the church are equivalent. People tell you it's a church of many denominations. Well, that just can't be true, because the faith that makes you a member of the church is one faith that's been given once for all. Unchangeable. It's been delivered once for all. They'll tell you Christ is the vine, the denominations are the branches. You've heard that one. I know you've heard that one. That's a sweetheart. But you can turn to John 15, 1 through 6. Read it again. Jesus identifies himself as the vine and his disciples as the branches. There are no churches there. No church even been established in John 15 for that matter. But there's no churches in that verse. There's no congregations in that verse. They're individual members. The same with the shepherd and the sheep. The exact same application. Christ is the bridegroom. The dominations of the bride. It made me think of that. Some of you are too young probably. There was a book out about Sybil. Remember a book about Sybil? Anybody ever heard of that book? I don't know how many personalities she ended up having, but Jesus didn't marry Sybil. He didn't marry anything resembling Sybil. He married the church. Oneness, you see, all the way down the line continues to be there. And so, denominationalism denies the message of one faith. There's not one faith. There are many faiths. You can be a Calvinist. You can be a Free Will Baptist. You can be a Methodist. They all have different things they teach. And you can be any of those things you want to be. And you're still in the church according to them. That's not true according to Jude. One baptism. They have baptized infants. They sprinkle. They pour. They do all these different things. They baptize after the fact. You already saved by faith. Now we're going to baptize you. Make you a member of the local church or whatever. One baptism is for the remission of sins. It's to put to death the old man so you can rise and walk in newness of life. And it's to be saved. It's for salvation. One name, Exodus 3, John 8, 58. I got to make this point. I just can't resist this one. Moses, do you remember how intimidated Moses was when he was about there at the burning bush and he had to take his shoes off? He's on holy ground and all this kind of thing. He was just totally intimidated. God says, you're going to get these people. 40 years earlier, he tried to do it himself. He tried to do it himself 40 years earlier without really a very good plan. And he had to escape to Midian for 40 years. Now he's back here and God's telling him, we're going to do it this time. I'm going to lead you and guide you to do it. And he says, who am I going to tell those people sent me? God says, you tell them, I am sent you. Jesus then talks to the Jews in John 8, 58, and he's upbraiding them a little bit about their loyalty, their claimed loyalty to Abraham, while they don't really follow the faith of Abraham. And he says to them, Abraham was happy to see my day. And they said, you're not even 50 years old, and you're telling us Abraham was happy to see you? Abraham's dead and buried. Jesus identified himself in that passage as, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am, Jesus said. No name belongs on the Lord's church except his. Now, you can come up with any combination of the names you find in scriptures that were attached to it that properly attribute the praise to God and to Christ, and you'll be fine. But you can't make up a name just because some guy came along and swept you off your feet and came up with some a religious theory that you've maybe been deceived by. You can't come up with a name like that. You must accept Christ as the King. He is the head of the kingdom into which we've been translated, the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have the redemption of our sins. We have to accept God as the Father of the household. Ephesians 2:19, Christ is the bridegroom and Christ as the authoritative builder, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. Brethren, I want to submit to you that we can see the evidence poised clearly to the concept of one true church. There's one result from all of these different things of one Savior, one faith, one baptism. All these things lead you into one spot. And that is the church that Jesus built, that he died for, that he purchased with his own blood, and provided certainly guidance to us as we go through life trying to live in service unto him. I have run over time, and I apologize for that. But I wanted to get all those things said to you because I want you to recognize how we really arrive, coming through the Scriptures, at this church that we kind of take for granted. We've been taught about this by our grandparents and parents for years. We take it for granted just a bit. We need to look a little bit at the history of it. It'll give us a better command so that when we talk to people in the world, we can answer a lot of the questions they may raise. If you will, I'd like to ask you to bow with me in a word of prayer, and we'll close the service here. Our Holy Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name throughout all the earth. May we, Father, in our word and deed, bring honor and glory to your name in everything that we do. May we recognize the lessons of this lesson, the message of this lesson, and make application of those things not only to ourselves, but help others to find the pathway that leads to Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of mankind, the one who came to deliver the world from their sins. And may we recognize in our own hearts and minds the value of salvation in Christ Jesus versus anything we encounter upon this earth as we walk this land. May we place him always first and foremost in our minds and serve him faithfully each and every day of our lives. Now we ask you, Father, to be tender, merciful in the forgiveness of our sins as we recognize them and come before you with a penitent heart. For we pray all these things in Jesus' dear name. Amen.